Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This command is a culmination of Paul's appeals to the church, going all the way back to the last paragraph of chapter 1. So Paul has been on this theme for a period of time. And the situation is that contention had arisen within the Philippian congregation. And the timing couldn't have been worse, because it just happened at the precise time that the world's opposition against this church was intensifying. So at the very moment when they really needed to stand together, there was division. And the discord among these saints was a poor witness. They weren't living according to the gospel they proclaimed, the gospel that reconciles us to God and unites us all in Christ. And so Paul reminds them that as citizens of heaven, nothing is more imperative than living by the gospel that we profess, the gospel of redemption. We've been united in Christ. We've been joined to God and to one another by the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. So Paul admonishes these saints to be fearless and to stand as one, side by side, united for the faith of the gospel. But in order to do so, they must be of one mind. And so as an incentive, the Apostle Paul appeals to the blessings of the triune God that's shared by all who believe. They've all received the blessings of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that nothing would bring him greater joy than to find that they're all thinking the same way, showing the same love in full accord and of one mind. So we are to be of one mind. That is Paul's major theme here, because that's how we experience the unity that is ours in Christ. We are united together whether we behave well or not. It's like a family. Sometimes the children within a family will bicker and fight, but they can't do anything about the fact that they're related to one another. Well, that's us. If we bicker and fight, there is nothing we can do about the fact that we are related to one another by the Spirit. And this is a greater unity than we share with those who are ours by blood. For we are each other's by the blood of Christ. So this one mind of Christ belongs to all who are redeemed. Now, as we've seen, having the mind of Christ isn't knowing all that Christ knows. It isn't understanding all that Christ understands. It's thinking in the way that Christ thinks. It's having the attitude of Christ. In simple terms, having the mind of Christ means doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's what Paul says. And so it means that in humility, we are to consider others more significant than ourselves, and we are to look to their interests, not only to our own. I mean, who thinks like this? Certainly not the world. And neither will we unless our minds are renewed by God's word. This way of thinking is alien to a mind that's corrupted by sin. Now, it's at this point, then, that the Apostle Paul quotes this early Christian hymn to help us see what having the mind of Christ actually looks like. He tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or could be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what does this mind look like? Well, he sets before us a beautiful song that traces out the condescension and exaltation of our Savior. It's an ode to our gracious Redeemer, an anthem praising his selfless pursuit of the Father's purpose and his heroic exploits on behalf of an unworthy people. You know, if we're honest, most Christians today aren't all that interested in hearing about God. It's sad to say, but it's true. I mean, we're much more interested in hearing about ourselves. I mean, that's what we like to talk about, right? I mean, after all, we're our favorite subject. You ever want to draw someone into interest in a conversation? Start talking about them. It won't take long. That's what we like to talk about. But what we need to recognize, that's just another form of idolatry. What we need to hear is who God is. That's what we need to hear. What we need to do is to set our minds upon his holiness. What we need to hear is what he has revealed. What we need to hear is what he has done. What we need to hear is what he has promised. Hearing about ourselves won't change us. And there are so many churches today that spend all their time giving helpful tips on how to change yourself and how to be better. But you'll never do it. You can't. You can't keep it up for long. No, the only way we are truly changed is by not looking to ourselves, but looking to our Savior. That's what the scripture says. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're transformed as we behold his glory. We're transformed progressively by degree into his image as we behold his glory. And so that's what Paul's doing in this passage. That's why he quotes this hymn. So what does this hymn tell us of our Savior? Well, just briefly, very quickly again, from all eternity, the pre-incarnate Christ existed in the form of God. He was equal with God because as the second person of the Trinity, he was God. He shared the indivisible divine essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he did so from all eternity. But even though it was his privilege and his right to dwell in this divine glory, he didn't consider it something that he ought to hold on to at all costs. He didn't grasp it with clenched fists, with unyielding tenacity. No one's going to take this from me. No, that wasn't Christ's attitude. Instead, he let go that he might fulfill the Father's purpose and redeem his people. And so the hymn describes this letting go as Christ emptying himself. That's become a phrase of considerable controversy, especially in the last 200 years. But as we noted, the language here is explicit. The eternal Son emptied himself. Emptied himself. He was not coerced. The condescension was voluntary. In other words, he wasn't emptied, he emptied himself. And that's a nod to the covenant of redemption, because before time began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a pact to redeem a people not yet created, a people who would quickly fall into sin. It was the Father's plan to rescue that people, and the Son volunteered to carry out that plan. And so this song shows us something of the unfathomable depths to which Christ stooped that he might please the Father and redeem the elect. In any case, it's important to see that the Son wasn't pressured or forced to agree. I mean, even after the incarnation, Jesus could have called it all off. No one took his life. He laid it down willingly, he says. And so he put the interests and plans of the Father, the interests of his people, ahead of his own. And that's Paul's point by quoting this hymn, you see. The Son didn't think of his equality with God as something that he would use for his own advantage. I mean, how different is that from the way we tend to think? I mean, if we have something that we believe is an asset, the first thing we begin to do, the first thought that enters our head is, how can we parlay this into something great for ourselves? Right? We hold on to it, and with clenched fists. We don't want to let it go, and we rarely, if ever, think about how we might use that asset to benefit others first. Well, not so with Christ. He didn't think of his equality with God as something that he ought to use for his own advantage. In fact, it's precisely because he was equal with God, because he was one with God in essence, that's the very reason that he didn't consider that status of glory something to he should hold on to at all costs. What I'm saying is, selfishness is not an attribute of God. The triune God always existed in a sphere of ever-circulating love flowing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And love and self-giving are divine attributes. And that's precisely why then he didn't insist on retaining that status, but instead chose to empty himself. Now, of course, the question is, of what did he empty himself? And we don't have time this morning to revisit all that we considered last week. But suffice it to say, he didn't empty himself of deity. That's actually impossible. He didn't leave his divinity in heaven, as some claim. Despite what the liberals and the cults say about Christ, the Word of God tells us something different. Jesus wasn't just a man. And he wasn't some demigod. Some in between. Now, I don't presume to know all that it means for the Son to empty himself, and I'm not sure in eternity we will ever fully understand. I don't know. But there is much that we can glean from Scripture. And to me, the most obvious definition of what it means here is given to us within the context of the passage itself. Paul launches into this hymn, warning us against selfish ambition and conceit. And what we learn from this hymn is that Christ was not ambitious for himself. As John 2:17 says, he was consumed with zeal for God. He was consumed with zeal for the Father. And that's the way Christ thought. He said he only said that which the Father gave him to do, that which the Father gave him to say. Selfish ambition was foreign to him. His only ambition was for the Father's will and our salvation. Now, is that the way we think? Well, this is the mind of Christ. No selfish ambition, no conceit. And his self-emptying really comes into focus when we consider that second term, the word conceit, because there's a play on words here in the original language. You don't see it in the English translation, but if you could read it in Greek, it stands out. You see, conceit in the Greek is a compound word, and a part of that compound word is the same word used of Christ's emptying of himself. They take that word for emptying and combine it with the term for glory. So one way of translating conceit is empty glory. And the contrast is stunning. We glory, though we have no glory on our own, right? No reason to boast. Yet being empty of any genuine glory, we nonetheless scratch and claw, reaching for a status and privilege that isn't ours. Our glory is truly empty conceit. Empty glory. However, the opposite is true of Christ. Glory is his. It's the very essence of his person. It's a glory that was his from the foundation of the world, the scripture says. And yet he humbled himself and voluntarily emptied himself of the status and privilege that accompanied that divine glory. That's why I love the King James translation here. He made of himself no reputation. Is that the way we think? Don't we spend most of our lives trying to make for ourselves a reputation? We're far too little concerned with God and what he thinks of us, and far too concerned with what others think. Jesus did what the Father willed, no matter what people thought. We, on the other hand, the very first thought is, well, what people think of me if I do this or if I say that? What will people think of me? No, the question is, will God be pleased? Isn't it? Isn't that the right question? Will God be pleased? And so the question that we are confronted with here is, are we seeking the Father's glory or our own? Because the only true glory is his. So are we seeking his glory as Jesus did? Or are we seeking our own? We have no glory. It's empty. Christ, who was full of glory, emptied himself. Well, whenever we closed last week, we were talking about the very strange arithmetic that we find in this verse. Jesus emptied himself not by ceasing to be God, but by taking the form of a servant. Think of that. He didn't empty himself by abandoning something, but by taking something to himself. Now, since when does addition equal subtraction? When does less, or does more equal less, right? When does more equal less? How can we say that? How can more equal less? It can whenever the perfect, holy, transcendent member of the Godhead humbles himself and takes to himself a human nature. That is a step down. And so there is a sense in which, while he became more than he was before, that addition was a lowering of himself, a humiliation, a condescension. Do you see? While the Son never ceased to be God, taking on our creatureliness was, in a sense, an emptying of himself. And that's what we want to consider for the rest of the time we have this morning, is the eternal Son existed in the form of God, but took to himself the form of a servant. You know, this hymn is filled with stark contrasts, and they're so beautifully woven together. From the form of God to the form of a servant. From equality with God to the likeness of men. From the heights of heaven to the lowest depths. From life in himself to death on the cross. That's the unfathomable nature of Christ's self-emptying. That's the magnitude of his humiliation. So let's think about that term, that phrase, he took to himself the form of a servant. What the song is contrasting for us is Christ's essential eternal form of existence with a form that he assumed in time. Did you get that? What's being contrasted is Christ's eternal form of existence with a form he assumed in time. Our text says that Christ was in the form of God. And if you feel free to make a note in your Bible, I would suggest that you put an asterisk by that word was, because it can give you the wrong impression. The word rendered was in that passage isn't a past tense verb. It's actually what we call a static verb, a verb of being, a timeless verb of existence. So the song isn't saying that the Son was once in the form of God, but ceased to be God and took the form of a servant. That's not what it's being said. The idea is that Christ existed in the form of God when he took the form of a servant. And as we'll see before we're finished, there's a sense in which, while that form changed, it was still there. So the point is, he always existed in the form of God, his original nature, and he never ceased to be God. However, at a particular point in time, he took to himself, he added to himself, as it were, the form of a servant. Now, if you remember, we said that the word form is key to properly understanding what we're being told here about Christ. We hear the word form, and we usually think of a visible shape, don't we? You think of the form of something as a visible shape, an outward appearance. But appearances can be deceiving, right? Well, the Greek word translated form is actually much richer in meaning. It's not simply the outward appearance of something. By definition, it's a mode of existence consistent with the essence of the one who exists in that mode. Now, again, I know this is much to get our minds around, but it's a mode of existence that is consistent with the essence of the being who exists in that mode. In other words, it's a mode of being, an appearance that faithfully expresses one's true identity. Does that help? To think that it's a mode of being, it's an appearance that faithfully is consistent with and expresses one's true identity. So this form is a mode of being that possesses all of the characteristics and qualities that belong to the one who's being expressed by that form. Christ existed in the form of God because he is God by nature. Remember, existing in the form of God is further described as being equal with God. And so indeed, that never changes. Now, even if the outward visible appearance changes, it doesn't alter the nature of that being. Again, I know that this is a bit difficult to wrap our heads around. We're not used to using the word form in this way. So let me see if an illustration might help here. If your house is on fire, you call 911, the fire department shows up. And whenever the fireman steps onto your front lawn, how does he appear? Usually not in flip-flops and shorts and a straw hat, right? No, you expect to see that fireman in his heavy gear, right? He has a coat and slacks that are double in thickness and fire retardant. He has a helmet. He has boots. He has an axe in his hand, a hose in his hand, right? And that's the form of a fireman. That's what you recognize, you see. Now, you wouldn't want someone showing up in a fireman's costume, would you? Someone who isn't truly a fireman. Someone who isn't trained to put out the fire. That's just a disguise. That's a costume. And so that might fool you because looks like a fireman. But it's not. Well, you see, the word form here means being consistent between that outward appearance and that inward nature. Now, of course, a fireman isn't always outfitted as a fireman, is he? I mean, when he's not at work, he appears differently. At least I've never known a fireman who walked around all the time in his gear. But he's still a fireman, isn't he? And when he takes off his uniform, he doesn't suddenly lose his training, his ability to fight fires. That's all still with him, isn't it? Well, I know that this is just an analogy and it fails miserably, but think in those terms of Christ from all eternity. The pre-incarnate Christ's form of existence was divine because he was divine, and just because he didn't appear to men to look like the God of glory when he was here on earth does not mean he ceased to be God. He existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the sphere of expression suited to the triune God's singular essence, and he did so from all of eternity. And so in his pre-incarnate state, his mode of existence was that of God because he was equal with God, because he shared the divine essence, and it wasn't a mere appearance. God is God. And so when Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was in heaven before the Word became flesh, It wasn't a disguise. He is God. And when he came to earth, though we couldn't see that visible expression, he remained God. Well, now, the same is true with the form of a servant. The pre-incarnate Christ didn't disguise himself as a servant. He took to himself the very form of a servant. To have the form of a servant, he must have the essence of a servant. And though he was God the Son, truly God, God by nature, though he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, though he rightfully dwelt in the suitable expression of his deity, he truly became a servant, and a servant by nature. He looked like a servant, he acted like a servant, because he was a servant. The form of a servant is the visible appearance and behaviors that genuinely reflect a servant's characteristics and qualities. And Jesus was all that. So as the hymn goes on to explain, when did this occur? When did he take to himself this form of a servant? When he was born in the likeness of men. The plural men here signifies to us that he was born into humanity. It doesn't say he was born in the likeness of a man. That might lead you to believe that, again, it was just a disguise. But he says, no, he was born in the likeness of men, the family of humanity, if you will. He became a member of the human race. But now, once again, we face a language barrier with our translation. We often think of likeness in the same way that we think of form, don't we? As a mere appearance. We could say that two people, he's the likeness of his dad, or she's the likeness of her mother or sister or something like that. But they're two different people, aren't they? They're two different people. And so we often think of it just as an external thing, a superficial likeness. But Christ was truly human, for as Paul says in Galatians, he was born of a woman. But the hymn doesn't say, and this is the important point, it says he was born in the likeness of men, not in the exactness of men. Do you know why? Because the word likeness, while Christ is identified with us by being born into the human race, his identity was not identical to ours. What I mean by that, his humanity was like ours, but it was different. Because his humanity was pure and undefiled by sin. Nonetheless, he was truly human. And as such, he was subject to all the frailties that creatureliness entails. He hungered, and it wasn't feigned hunger. He thirsted, and he was truly parched. He grew weary, and he was indeed tired. He felt the pain of living in a fallen world. And we'll explore this more, Lord willing, next week as we delve into all that our Savior experienced on our behalf. But again, seeing that he's the form of God, who takes the form of a servant, brings us back to that perplexing question, that if this is true, then of what did Christ empty himself? Well, as we said last week, and I'm going to bring this up again because it's so important, so pertinent to our point this morning, the incarnation clearly involved the veiling of his deity, the veiling of the divine glory of his person, in order that he might adopt the outward appearance of a servant. You see? And that's the language John uses. When the word became flesh and dwelt among us, again, translations sometimes get in the way because that word is to tabernacle. Your mind ought to go back to the Old Testament immediately. How did God dwell with his people? Hidden from their eyes, tabernacled among them. In the Holy of Holies, right? And so this is what Jesus does. If you will, his tabernacle, his temple was humanity. And his deity was hidden from our view by his humanity. But he didn't cease to be God when he became flesh. He did, however, empty himself of the outward appearance then of the divine essence in order that he might take a human body and a human nature. In the incarnation, the Son didn't cease to be God, but he did become in every respect a human being. And this is what theologians call the hypostatic union. If you've been in Steve's systematics class, you know what that means. If you haven't, it simply means that Christ is one person with two distinct natures. He isn't God disguised as a man. And he isn't some hybrid, part God and part man. No, he's all God and all man. It's a mystery to be sure, but it's what the scripture teaches. It's, again, math beyond our ability to solve. But it's true nonetheless. In any case, when Christ became incarnate, he retained his deity, he took on full humanity, and he assumed the form of a servant. And so part of Christ's humiliation is the veiling of the radiance of his glory that he might in servitude express the glory of God's communicable attributes through his humanity. Now again, I'm having to draw on systematics here so that we can understand what we're talking about. We were made in the image of God, and therefore we were created to reflect him, but there is no way we can reflect all that God is, because some of his attributes are incommunicable. They cannot be communicated. His omnipresence, his omniscience, right? His omnipotence. However, much of his character can be communicated. Those are the communicable attributes. And so indeed, Christ humbled himself and voluntarily lived by the limitations of creatureliness that he might image the Father and fulfill the purpose for which we were made. We were made to image this, and no one has ever, ever done it. No one. Adam failed. We don't know. He had a few days where he was doing pretty good. And then he fell. But we have never had a day when we were doing pretty good. And so you see, this is the point. Christ came and did what we could not do by taking humanity to himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of the right and privilege of showing forth his glory, of existing in the mode that expresses that spectacular, incommunicable attributes of who he is. And he did so that he might express to us the communicable attributes through his humanity. So Christ didn't exchange the nature of God for that of a servant. He didn't empty himself of divine glory. He emptied himself of a certain expression of that glory. As John 1 says, in the incarnation we beheld the glory of the Word made flesh, right? And so he assumed humanity that he might display the nature of God through servanthood. He humbled himself that in his humanity, he looked like the Father and showed us what it would be like to see the Father if the Father were a human being. Right? And so, this is important. In order to do that, he had to humble himself, and in his humanity, he had to look to the Father for everything. He had to live as images of God were intended to live, in total dependency upon the Father. In other words, he fully expressed those glorious communicable attributes of God through his humanity. And so in the incarnation, God the Son took on a second nature. Christ is one person with two distinct natures. He is fully God. He is fully man. And that's why his incarnation was an emptying. He took to himself a human body and a human nature. He took to himself the form of a servant. In his humanity, he lived and acted as a human being. This is important. In his humanity, he didn't rely on his divine nature. This is where the emptying comes in, you see. He put his absolute trust in the Father. And the scripture says he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've had people tell me, How is it possible that he needed to be anointed of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit? Because he's the second person of the Trinity. Why did he need that? Because it was in his humanity. He relied wholly upon the Father for what to do and what to say. You know, there were times that it was the Father's will that Christ's divine nature would inform his human nature. But that was because Christ came to be the Redeemer. And it served as a witness that he was indeed the promised Messiah. But Christ left such matters completely in the Father's hands. He never took the prerogative to himself. You know, even when assuring his disciples that no one could take his life, do you remember what he said? I could ask the Father, and the Father would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Now, I want you to think about the fact that in his deity, at that very moment, he was sustaining the enemies that were threatening to crucify him. They were being sustained by the power of his word. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 1. All things sustained by his mighty power. And so it would have been nothing for him to save himself. You know, I want you to think about this. If we had the power, we would have certainly used it, wouldn't we? And therein you have the reason why Paul says, look at this hymn of who Christ is. You want to know what the mind of Christ is? Here it is. And this is the mind we're to have. This is the mind that we're being conformed to. So this is why we need the mind of Christ. Our Lord had emptied himself and taken to himself the form of a servant and trusted all things into the hands of the Father. What strength of character. What astounding restraint Christ showed. To know that all you had to do was speak a word and all of your enemies would be obliterated. I'm certainly glad that no human being has that power. We're out of time, so let me close. But as we do, I just want to mention one more thing. And we will look at it, Lord willing, in more detail next week. But this hymn, as it moves forward, continues, drilling down deeper and deeper in this description of Christ's humility. And one of the ways we see this is we've been talking about he took the form of a servant. I've been talking that way because that's our translation. It's even stronger in the Greek. It's the word for slave. And Lord willing, we're going to consider that next week. But for this morning, think of the wonder of our Savior's condescension. There was absolutely no selfish ambition. There was no empty conceit in him. And that's the mind we're to have among ourselves. Oh, to be such a servant of the Lord as Christ was a servant of the Lord. Oh, to be rid of selfish ambition and empty conceit. And this is what Christ's humiliation teaches us. This is why we need to meditate on who he is. This is why we need to see his glory. It's the only way we will change. So by his grace, may we progressively be transformed into that wondrous image as we behold the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. That should be our prayer. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.